We move, don't we, from one place to another in our lives. It may be that you've been in your present accommodation for a long time. Perhaps you've been in your house or flat for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. Maybe you've been in the same place for 40 years or 50 years. But we move home, don't we, from time to time. We, as a family, have moved more times than I care to remember, five or six times maybe in all. And you make yourselves at home, don't you, in your flat and in your house. But then you move to another place. And that old dwelling, that old flat or house, belongs to someone else. And you make your home somewhere new. And we know, don't we, that home is to do with people. Home is to do with relationships and not with bricks and mortar. And I want to say this morning that God, your relationship with God, must be your home. It must be your dwelling place. That's where your home must be, with God. I want to say something about the everlasting God, first of all. And then there are three reasons why we must make this God our home. What is the psalm saying, this psalm of Moses? He is saying that God is from everlasting to everlasting, the end of verse 2. That before the beginning of the world, before there were mountains, before there was the earth and the world, there was God. He is the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is, in Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. God will be there at the end, just as he was there already in the beginning. It was he, by the sheer word of his mouth, by his power, who brought into existence everything that exists. You, says Moses, you brought forth the earth and the world. It's God who will be there at the end. It's God who will see the end of this heavens and earth. And it's God who will oversee the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. God outlives everyone who's ever lived. It's God who sees you into the world through the agency of a midwife. And it's God who sees us from this life. He's there at the beginning and there at the end. Verse 3, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Whether at our death our body is buried, whether it's cremated, God has said, return to dust, O sons of men. And to make it clear and to make it as vivid as possible just what it means that God is the everlasting God, Moses goes on to say in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Have you ever thought about that comparison? 1,000 years, for God is like a day. Imagine that we were living 1,000 years ago in the year 1014. Basil the Bulgar Slayer is ruling the Byzantine Empire. In England, there's a change of ruler. Swain Forkbeard gives way to Ethelred the Unready. That was the beginning of Ethelred's reign 1,000 years ago. To God, that span is just like a day. And whereas we would have to string together 10, 15, 20, 30 more lives to make a sequence back 1,000 years, for God it's just like last night. For this God, for Moses' God, it isn't a long time ago that Abraham called upon him. To the God that we worship today, it is just like last night that Noah sent out the dove. When David was on the throne of Israel, it is simply as though it was yesterday for God. When Jonah went to Nineveh, it was just the end of last week for God. When we pray to this God who is real, the God who is there, the God who is active and unchanging, remember that he is a God to whom all the prayers of his people are always present. That's a great comfort to me, and it ought to be a comfort to you, that whereas we struggle to remember conversations that we had with people today or yesterday or last week, let alone years ago, although some people are very good at remembering things that were done against them and bearing grudges, God doesn't struggle. God, with his infinite understanding, his infinite being and mind inhabiting eternity as he does not struggle to remember our prayers. The thoughts of God are like the grains of sand in the sea shore, the psalmist says elsewhere. Matthew Henry writes that all the events of 1,000 years, whether past or to come, are as present to the eternal mind as what was done yesterday or the last hour is to us, and more so. And he says as well, there's an infinite disproportion between God and men. Betwixt a minute and 1,000,000 years, there is some proportion, but betwixt time and eternity, there is none. We understand that, don't we? That although a minute is much, much smaller than 1,000,000 years, we understand there is some proportion. We understand that if you multiply a minute by 60, you have an hour. If you multiply an hour by 24, you have a day. And if you multiply a day by 7, you have a week. And then by 52, you have a year, and so on. Betwixt a minute and 1,000,000 years, there's some proportion. But betwixt time and eternity, there is none. How can we grasp the eternity of God? The God who's been a witness to the rise and fall of empires and dynasties. Moses is saying then, this God, the God who, to quote the words that Paul used in Athens, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, he must be our home in a very personal sense, not merely in the sense that we live in his world, but we must make him our home in a very personal sense. And there are three reasons why we must do that. We're subject, firstly, according to the psalm, to futility. We're subject to wrath, and we're subject to death. How pressing it is that we make this God our home, that we relate to him, that we know him. Verse 10 then, firstly, subject to futility. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. And I would suggest that although these words are written 3 millennia ago or more, yet they generally and globally still hold good. And whilst 70 in some cultures is still relatively young, and I think most people in the UK would hope to live quite a bit longer than 70. But taking the global view, still this truth is valid. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. There's a futility built in, the temporariness of life, the fact that life is full of trouble and sorrow. The Bible recognizes that. The Bible doesn't pretend that life is anything other than what it in fact is. There are aspects of life where we seem to be just going round in circles. There are things that just get repeated over and over again. We think, where are we going with this? And the trouble and sorrow that occupy our lives, and then the end, they quickly pass and we fly away. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It seems to be inevitable. And you can read King Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes for his honest account of how life looks without the God dimension. You just live and you have a lot of trouble and activity and then you die. Well, that's what the animals seem to do as well. The Bible assures us that the world as it is now is not as it ought to be, that sin has come in. And our lives, and even the very fabric of the world that we inhabit, is subject to a curse. Our lives and the world that we live in groan under the weight of sin, and groan with the disorder that sin introduced into the world. Life was never meant to be like this. Life was not meant to be full of trouble and sorrow. Sin has come into the world, and with sin and in its wake comes death. But the psalm contains the hope and the direction in which the answer to life's futility is found. Verse 15, Moses' prayer is this: make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. In God, and when God is our home, God has a way of restoring the years of trouble and sorrow. When we turn to Him, especially if we have lived our lives rejecting God and turning our backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and brought trouble and sorrow upon ourselves by doing that, yet we turn back to God, we turn to Him, and He redeems. He makes good of those wasted years. A day in your courts, says another psalm, is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Christians who are now with God will testify that though they have spent many years, too many years of their lives away from God, yet to come back to Him is to be made glad. And for as many troubles, there is joy, there is a reward, there's a compensation for those that turn to God, for those that make Him their home. Moses is conscious of the brevity of life and whether anything that's done in this life could really ever count and last for eternity. So his prayer in verse 17 at the end of the psalm is this: may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Again, that was Job's concern. If you read through the book of Job, will my experiences count for anything? Do we not just live and busy ourselves and gather things together and talk and talk and talk, and then it's just the end? Is anything really achieved? Job's concern is illuminated then by the faith that he is given to see his Redeemer in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and I shall see him in my flesh. I shall see God. And so the things that we do for him, the things that we do with God's favor, can count. And Moses' prayer and our prayer ought to be, let me put my hands to things that will last. Let me spend my time in things that will count for eternity, and not things that will simply disappear. Let my words be words that count. Words that have grace in them. Words that are to do with Jesus. Words that are reflecting the truth of God's word. Let me make all my days count, is Moses' prayer. Verse 12. It's a great verse to remember. I'm sure that many of you have it in your minds. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Preserve me, we need to pray, from the folly of thinking I'll be around forever. Preserve me from the folly of thinking when I'm older, I'll do that. When I'm holier, I'll do that. Let me make my days, each one of them, count for good and for God. Preserve me from wasted days and wasted years and wasted speech and wasted time. Because unless God does answer this kind of prayer in verse 17, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Without me, Jesus says in John 15, you can do nothing. There's the hymn that says, solid joys and lasting treasure, only Zion's children know. There's a futility then in life which we feel like Moses. We feel that life is brief. We feel the frustration, don't we, in our work. There are so many things that we have to do over and over again. Work can be difficult, and tasks in the home are just repetitive, aren't they? We feel this frustration that you clean things and then they're dirty again. You have to clean them and dust again, and the dust settles again, always repeating the same tasks. We feel that frustration. We feel our sin. We feel our weakness. We're fed up with wanting to do things and having the desire to do what is right, and yet we just can't be bothered, and we are weak and feeble and frail. We know, we experience daily the futility of life, the frustrations of being in a world like this, which is why God must be our home, and he must be our goal, and our joy must be in him, Everything else is pointless and futile. Everything else becomes a curse. If it's not for God, if Christ isn't at the center of it, it becomes a curse instead of a blessing. We're subject to futility, and God must be our home if our lives are to count for eternity. And if we are to have life with God, life beyond, life after this all too brief life is finished. A life where there is no frustration. Nothing whatsoever is futile in heaven. There are no mere gestures in heaven. No one is merely posturing in heaven. Everything is real and substantial and a blessing and glorious and true. Everything counts. We won't try to do anything in heaven. We won't fail to do anything in heaven. All our desires will be right and good. And everything that we desire to do, we shall have and achieve and fulfill and accomplish. That will be the privilege of those who make God their home. And then secondly, we are subject to wrath. This is, if you like, the theme of the psalm, and something that Moses felt very keenly, having led the people of God through their desert wanderings. They came out of Egypt with many of God's miracles and power behind them, enabling to pass through the Red Sea as if on dry land, destroying their Egyptian enemies behind them. Yet they turned to idols. They became a murmuring and complaining, disobedient people. They wished that they'd been back in Egypt. God judged and punished that whole generation. Verse 7, we can understand why Moses writes, "We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation." Verse 9, "All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." Verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you." And we are no better than the generation of which Moses speaks here. We've turned to idols. We murmur, complain against God. Our default position, unless we have repented of our sins, unless we have trusted in Christ, our default position is that we are idolaters and we reject God and his good rule. We richly deserve his wrath. "Who knows the power of your anger?" says Moses. Who of us knows the power of God's wrath? Who of us can understand that God's wrath is such a personal thing? Who of us can understand that God is personally angry with sin and with sinners? Who of us can understand that our every sin and everything in us, in our thoughts and words and actions that fall short of the glory of God, arouses a personal response in God? Who of us knows and can understand the necessity of the wrath of God, the imperative of God's wrath, that he must respond in this way, otherwise he cannot be God? And who of us knows, and who of us can understand or describe the reasonableness of his wrath, that it is not the product of caprice, it isn't the product of just perverseness, It's not a mood on God's part. God forbid that we should describe him in that way. It's not a fit of pique. God's wrath is reasonable. It's justified. His wrath is expressed a little now. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed and expressed, but it's just a trickle, as it were, coming through the sluice gate in the dam that is holding back the vast reservoir of the wrath of God. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7 and verse 11. The wrath of God is being revealed. We see that. We taste something of its effects in the world around us, the natural world and the moral world. We see the wrath of God, the judgment of God. We see his restraint being withdrawn step by step and allowing people and nations and societies who choose to govern themselves without God to taste what it's like to be without God and his presence and his light and his blessing. Derek Kidner writes that this zeal, this anger of God is more constant than any human zeal, having no tendency to cool down into either compromise or despair. Who knows the power of your anger? It doesn't subside. Our anger can flare up and subside, or we can be angry and then we decide to compromise. We decide that we don't have the ability or the power to change the situation, and we settle down into compromise, or we just shrug our shoulders and despair in our anger. There is no despair whatsoever in the wrath of God. God will accomplish everything that he chooses and wants to do. One day then, the wrath of God will be poured out universally. One day it will inundate the earth. For now, it's simply a trickle. It's there, but it's a trickle. It's kept back by God's mercy and God's patience. One day, its fury will be known everywhere. It's one of the lovely paradoxes of the Bible that it's the very God who is angry, the God whose anger, the power of whose anger we struggle to comprehend. It's this same God who invites you and me as sinners to come to him. The Jesus who, as the Lamb of God, will pour out his wrath, and in the end, in such a way that people will call on the rocks to cover them. This Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Where can we escape? Where will you go from the anger of God? God himself must be our dwelling place. God himself must be our home. We must relate to this God. He himself provides a place of safety. Jesus Christ undertakes to be a refuge, a covering for all who will trust in him. So we have that in Jesus, the remedy, the answer, the covering for the wrath of God. His obedience secures our salvation. He was reckoned to be as guilty as we are there on the cross. He was reckoned to be the idolater. He was reckoned to be the complainer, the murmurer, the ungrateful, the disobedient one. All those sins and many more beside, Christ was reckoned to be guilty of. And so we have the cross. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. And Moses' words in verse 14 are seeking after that, aren't they? Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. He knows that it's the mercy, the unfailing love of God, the other side of his wrath, that will provide the remedy, that will provide the shelter from his wrath. And then thirdly, we are subject to death. Verse 3, we've seen already, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. It's there in verses 5 and 6. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. And as we have seen, the length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. Always we are living in the shadow of death. And just as when you may have seen the television pictures, the footage of the floods and rivers that become engorged and they become a torrent, and you see them sweeping away everything in their path. And you see things floating along, even a car floating along in the swollen river, carried away by the great stream, by the flood. So as the hymn says, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. And you may be hanging on for dear life and holding on to a branch on a tree on the riverbank, but the stream, the flood of death, will carry you away. We're subject to death. Always, as David says in Psalm 23, always living in the shadow of death. But we may and we must have the presence in the valley of the shadow of death. We must have the presence of the good shepherd. 2 weeks ago yesterday, in fact, it was the first occasion when I'd been with someone when they died. And that was an experience. It was a Christian person who died. It was an occasion of tears, but also of rejoicing. And there he was, 83 years old, and to see him breathe his last breath was a reminder that we may live to that age, we may live beyond that age in the mercy of God, but the day will come when we take our last breath and our head goes back on the pillow. The New Testament says that there are those who are held all their lives in slavery by the fear of death. Moses knew the reality of death. He had seen tens of thousands of the Hebrew people die in the wilderness. He knew that death had come into the world with its tragic effects. He knew, having written Genesis, he knew Genesis 3. He knows that sin has come in and introduced this deadly poison at the source of humanity. We're subject to death because sin has come into the world. To witness a death is to witness something that is fundamentally unnatural. But God in Christ will turn all that around. God will reverse all of that and has done so already in the dying and burial and rising again and reign and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can sin do to the believer in Christ? The Christ who has gone through death. The Christ who has taken on behalf of his people everything that sin can do. And all the malice of hell. He's taken it for all who will trust in him. The resurrection and the life is what he proclaims himself to be. It's good to reckon with the brevity of life. In the Elizabethan era, perhaps somewhat later as well, you'll see pictures of people, and they'll have a desk in their room, and there's a skull on the desk, and they kept the skull on the desk to remind them that they would die. And it was a reminder to reckon with the brevity of life and to number their days aright so that they would be wise in the way that they lived. We must reckon with the brevity of life. But remember that Jesus Christ has come to overturn death so that for the Christian, for the believer to die is to enter paradise, to enter the presence of Christ. It's appointed to man to die once, yes, we must die. And after that, the judgment. Christ has taken the judgment. Christ has taken the sentence that was due to us. Bearing our sins, dying our death, now offering life. Moses prays, doesn't he, in verse 16, "May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." Not simply then may we see the wonder of God's mighty acts in the Exodus. May we see the splendor of his deeds in Christ. Calvary, the empty tomb. May we see those things. And may we be given that same faith and trust in the Savior who comes to make all things new.